Amen.
I suspect many of you enjoy a good courtroom drama. You enjoy the tension, the quest for justice that takes place, the to-ing and fro-ing, the sparring between the attorneys. You might wonder what the judge is going to do or interject. But if you ever served on a jury, you have probably noticed that in a real courtroom, it doesn't always go like it does on TV or on the big screen. A long time ago, I had the distinct privilege of serving as the foreman for a medical malpractice trial. And this case went on for 8 days. And I'm sure that the attorneys had visions of going into the courtroom and wowing we the jurors and the judge with their knowledge and their skills and their ability to make the case. But the person who held all the cards ultimately was the judge. And I remember when one of the attorneys had gone on and made some point, the judge, who was this rather crusty older fellow who'd been called down from a higher bench to hear this case, had just had it. And he said, "Overruled, to my chambers," and that was it. And we all just were surprised. I think something like that is happening here in today's lesson in Job. You'll recount last week we talked about how Job wanted to make his case to God. And once he had the opportunity, he was going to spell things out. And he was going to show how he had been wronged. And then God, responding to all of his arguments, would acknowledge his error, or the error of the universe, and would make everything okay again. Well, Job gets his appearance before God. He has the chance to speak with his maker, but it doesn't quite go as he had anticipated. God is not going to be put into the dock. He is not going to be subjected to questioning. He's not going to have Job be all clever, force him to admit that he was wrong. Instead, it is Job who is going to be put into the dock. It is Job who is going to be asked questions. It is Job who is going to be asked to justify himself. Job is going to gain a different perspective on things. If you read the text, and not just this morning's lectionary reading, but through chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and into 41, you will see a long sustained argument, a case put forth by God about all he has done in making the universe and all that is in it. And he poses questions that Job cannot help but not answer. "Who is this that darkens the council by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where was Job? He wasn't around, was he? He has already been set up to fail. He cannot give any good answer to this question. And the reading continues on in this vein as God talks about how he's fashioned the heavens, how he's kept the waters at bay, how he's created predators on the earth. All sorts of creatures are described. All sorts of creatures except for humans. In this amazing, magnificent description of the cosmos, God fails to mention men or women. And I don't think that that was a mistake. Job had been operating under the assumption that the universe functioned according to a simple calculus of: you do something good, you get rewarded. If you do something bad, you are punished. Cause and effect. And in many ways, that model suggested that God responds to our actions. That's a very anthropocentric view of the universe. And it's one that undergirded the theology of many people in that time and place. And frankly, still does today. But in this book, which we've noted is not some kind of history or accounting of events that actually transpired, but is a didactic tool meant to elucidate how people view God and understand him. A view that puts humanity not at the center of creation, but God comes forth. God is not being a bully as he lays all of this out in front of Job. He's telling him what reality is. Now, it doesn't always make us feel good to hear that we're not the center of everything that's going on. We like to think that's the way it is. And the fact is, each of us exists, even if we're a community, in our own little bubble. We see things through our eyes. We hear things through our ears. We give voice to things with our mouths. I cannot tell you exactly what is going on in the fire station right now because I'm not there. And you cannot do that either because you are here. But what God is doing in this story is trying to take us out of ourselves and recognize that the universe is bigger than any of us. Now, before you think, gee, this passage from Scripture makes me feel like nothing, God doesn't even mention us, we're insignificant, we have no meaning, I would ask you to ponder this. God in the whirlwind has come to speak to Job. Job's desire to have an encounter with God was frankly quite cheeky. The universe did not owe him any answers. God does not owe Job any explanations. But God showed up anyway. God cared enough to meet Job where he was. He may not be the center of everything, but he is the focus of God's attention. We might want explanations for everything that takes place. And in the thousands of years that have elapsed since the writing of this book, we've gotten better at figuring out how some things work. But if you look at today's text and its description of the cosmos, that wasn't mere poetry to the ancients. That was how it worked. That was how they understood things. And if you were to substitute modern cosmology, the Big Bang, black holes, quantum theory, it would still be a lot of theory. None of us was there at the creation of the universe. None of us can explain why everything happens. And all too often we try to point the finger at God when perhaps the finger should be pointed at ourselves. God did not create us to be like Pavlov's dogs, responding to certain stimuli. God has given us agency and autonomy. We can make choices. And those choices can have consequences. Some of you may remember the movie A Few Good Men. And you remember the famous scene where Jack Nicholson's playing the colonel and he's in the courtroom and he says, "The truth, you can't handle the truth." But here, God says otherwise. God is counting on Job to be able to handle the truth despite everything that has happened to him. God is telling him, "Your vision of everything is wrong. And I want you to see things a different way." God doesn't tell us what we want to hear. God tells us what we need to hear. Job has lost everything. His servants, his livestock, his children. His wife has told him to go curse God and then to curl up and die. His friends offer him comfort that's actually chastisement, telling him that he has sinned. And it's in this moment, as he's scraping his scabs, that God tells him, I still think enough of you to encourage you to travel a different path, to see the universe and to see me in a different way. God isn't going to reward us because we do the right thing. Saying the extra prayer tonight is not going to win you $1.5 billion from Megabucks on Tuesday. Sinning isn't going to necessarily lead to some punishment. God is hoping that Job will come to understand he should do right, he should devote himself to him, because it is the right thing to do. God is hoping that Job will set aside sinning, again, because that's the right thing to do. It sounds like a simple proposition, but the truth is we often respond well to carrots and sticks. Our faith is deeper and richer than that. Our God is bigger and more challenging than that. But if we follow the path that God has shown to Job, I believe that we will come to see that this world and the cosmos it inhabits is more beautiful, more magnificent, more rewarding, and indeed holier than we ever imagined.